Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy 6. It's great to be back with you after 3 weeks of ministry overseas, opening the Word together here. And we're going to be in 1 Timothy 6 this morning. I'd like to read this passage and then seek to expound it to you. This evening, at the first part of the service, I'll be giving a report about the trip in Romania and Moldova. If you want to see some pictures and hear the report of what God did in people's lives, you want to be with us this evening for the first 15 minutes of the service, then we'll go to our growth groups after that. Our text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and if you'll follow beginning in verse 6, I'll read through verse 10. This is what God's Word says. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So reads God's Word. You know, every once in a while, God brings into your life something that shakes you and that reminds you that He's not the God of the status quo, that He's not interested in us and just coasting along in the American dream. And that's something happened for me about 2 weeks ago. As I was in a car driving along with a man by the name of Cristi Chivu, who is a Romanian fella, in fact, the director of the Romanian American Mission, and also the man who would be our translator, our primary translator, that second week of teaching the pastors. Cristi and I were driving along in his car in Bucharest, and he says to me, "Have you ever heard of a pastor by the name of Richard Vermbrand?" And I said, "Well, in fact, I just read his book this past year, Tortured for Christ." He said, "Richard and Sabina, his wife, were wonderful friends of my wife's parents. In fact," he said, "we're wearing their wedding bands. They gave us their wedding rings as a gift when we were married." And I said, "I'd like to know more about Richard." And he began to tell me some stories, particularly the story about the death cell where Richard spent time while in prison in Bucharest back several years ago. To appreciate the story, I need to back up and give you a little information. Richard and Sabina Wormbrand were faithful servants of Christ in their beloved country of Romania back in the 1940s. He became a believer, saved as a Jewish man, saved, came to know Christ as Messiah, Jesus as Messiah, began preaching, and eventually was arrested by the communists because of his devotion to Christ, and he was imprisoned in 1948, spent 8.5 years in prison. He was released briefly, but kept preaching Christ, so the communist leaders arrested him again and put him back in prison, and this time sent him to the death cell. Cristi told me that the death cell was basically an underground box that became Wormbrand's home for 3 years. His captors fed him enough just to keep him alive so they could torture him and force him, or at least try to force him, to deny Christ, announce the wonders of communism. And he spent week after week in isolated darkness. To keep his sanity, he would preach sermons. He would write and then preach sermons to the only audience that he had, and that was God. So he would preach his sermons to God. He had a tremendous mind, and he had memorized a lot of Scripture, and so he would just rehearse that Scripture and cite it aloud. And Cristi told me, but the time came when he couldn't remember his Scripture any longer because of the harshness of his conditions. And all he could do was quote the Lord's Prayer. And then the time came when he couldn't even remember the Lord's Prayer, and all he could do was remember the name Jesus. And he would just cry out Jesus until he could hardly remember that name any longer. I'm listening to this story and I'm thinking, how would someone ever exist through that? Christie said many, in fact, most died in the death cell. That's why it was called the death cell. No one survived it. But Wormbrand did survive. Finally, in 1964, he was ransomed from Romania by some folks who paid the ransom price. Typically, a ransom price the Romanian government accepted was $1,500. They required $10,000 for Wormbrand, and it was paid, and he was released. He eventually came to the United States and in time formed the ministry today known as Voice of the Martyrs. In 1990, after communism fell in Romania, Richard and Sabina returned to their homeland after 25 years of exile. A Christian printing and a publishing house and Christian bookstore was allowed to be opened, and the Wormbrands were given the privilege to lead this first establishment of a Christian bookstore there in Bucharest, Romania. And he said, well, we're going to need a place to be able to store our materials. Do you have such a place? And the government officials that had now come to him to give them permission to have this bookstore said, well, we have a place. And they took him down to a basement location somewhere, and he got into the room and he realized this was the very room that he was held captive in that death cell for those months and years, that he cried out to God and asked for God to hear his prayer. Beloved, we may not understand God's ways when we are crying out to him, but be assured that the God who hears our prayers has ways that are good for his glory and for his purposes, for the advancement of his wonderful son's name in this world. I don't know what you have gone through recently, but I know that the God who heard Richard Wormbrand's prayer is the God who's been hearing your prayer. And I know that this morning God has brought us together before his open word because he has something he wants to say to us, to accomplish in us. This Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock, we're going to give you the opportunity to gather in this room and to give God credit for the things God has been doing in your life this year. That's what Thanksgiving's all about, giving him thanks. But this morning, as we gather before his word, I want us to come to a text that will help us to make sense of, to give proper significance to the things that this gracious God has allowed us to enjoy. We are so privileged in this country to have an abundance of things that the world around us does not even know. I can't even put that into words. Those of you that have traveled beyond the shores of the United States of America have seen this. If you've never left this country, you don't realize what we have here. And the question that every one of us ought to be asking this morning is, why has God privileged us to have the things that we call our own? I need a text like 1 Timothy chapter 6 because I am so prone to draw the wrong conclusion about why a gracious God has given me the things I have. And maybe I get to the point where, well, at least if I give him thanks for it, then I've accomplished all that he wants me to for giving me these things. And beloved, we need to come to 1 Timothy 6 so that we make sense as to why do we have the things we enjoy. And how should we view these wonderful blessings? The blessings that come in the form of the stuff of life, our houses, our cars, the pizza we enjoy, that boat we may have, that education we're privileged to be pursuing. Why has God given us the stuff of life? Our text was written by a man who himself spent time in prison. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, Paul addresses this subject of how we as the people of God should view the things that we hold in our hands. We find in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 10, that there are two approaches to life, two paths on which we can walk. One characterizes your life, one of these paths. And all of us who have been called to walk in the path that pleases God are prone to walk on the other path. So let's take a look at these two paths this morning, and may God be pleased to help us that we might respond rightly to the things that we call our own. First of all, we discover in verses 6 to 8 that there's a path called godliness. But godliness, writes Paul, with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Our text appears at the end of this first letter that Paul wrote to his associate in the ministry named Timothy. At the beginning of the letter, Paul addresses one of the key themes of the letter, and that is for Timothy to confront false teaching that was taking place in the church there in Ephesus. Go back with me to chapter 1, for instance, and notice in verse 3. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, Timothy, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. We get the idea of what these false teachers were teaching right inside the church there when we come to chapter 4 and read this statement in verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. False teaching had come into the church there in Ephesus, and Timothy's job, number one job, was to silence that false teaching, because false teaching will kill a church. In fact, a sure way to destroy a church is to ignore sound doctrine and replace it with giving people what they want to hear. False teaching. Teaching that satisfies the human instincts. Now, what in the world would motivate someone to abandon God's good word in favor of the chaff of human speculation? We find in chapter 6 the answer to that question in the passage that precedes our text. Notice verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think, watch this, and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. There's the answer. The mentality of the false teacher is to use his teaching to get something he wants. He has a utilitarian view of godliness. He uses religion to get what he really wants out of life. Now, false teachers think godliness is a means to financial gain. And so you turn on your television and you hit certain channels and you'll hear them saying, send me $250 and I'll send you my book, How to Be Healthy, Wealthy, and Wise. That's using godliness for financial gain. But please don't think that just the false teachers are doing that. Have you ever heard somebody say, I would do absolutely anything to get my family back? Why, I'd even try religion if that would work. This person, in essence, is no different from the health and wealth preacher. He's trying to use God to get what he really wants out of life. He thinks godliness is a means to something rather than an end. This is a twisted view of godliness, which raises the question, what then is godliness? And Paul answers that in our text, where we discover that godliness is characterized by three identifiers. He mentions at least three here in this passage. First of all, a godly person exhibits contentment. But godliness, stop there and think about that. But indicates a contrast between the false teacher in verse 5 who thinks godliness is a means to getting something, financial gain. Paul says, no, but godliness is something very different than this. But godliness with contentment is great gain. The Greek word for godliness means piety or reverence. It suggests a person who has a God-focused orientation in his life. That's a godly person. And godliness shows up in a person's life who has a Godward orientation. That is, he has a life that revolves around God, not that uses God for his own agenda. What will be true of a person who's truly godly? You know, it's really easy to say you're a godly person. And I think, quite frankly, often we miss the boat when we look at other people and conclude they're godly. You know, we say, well, look at Roger over there. He's such a godly person. I mean, he goes to church, never misses. He carries his Bible. He's always witnessing. He's a godly person. To which the Word of God would say, well, maybe, maybe not. See, here's a characteristic of a person who's really godly. Contentment. A godly person is a contented person. He doesn't use religion to get something from people or from God. He exhibits contentment. This particular word, contentment, means literally self-sufficiency. The Stoic philosophers used the word to describe a person who was unmoved by outward circumstances. To be content means you're satisfied with what God has given you. You see yourself as sufficient in His care. This kind of godliness, godliness with contentment, is great gain. I spent 5 days with a Christian family in Moldova about 3 weeks ago. They have very little compared to what we would enjoy in this world. But what they have, they joyfully shared with us. Their food, their beds, their outhouse. I even noticed one night, I was thinking about this, you know, some of us have the attitude, I couldn't invite people over to my home. I mean, my house, it's not even, it's being remodeled, it's not what it should be. So I was thinking of that as I was walking to the outhouse one night, trampling through the mud there, and the outhouse, to get to it, you had to walk basically through their little yard that has their chickens and their ducks and everything else, so the path was absolutely covered with manure to get to the outhouse. All right. I was up in the middle of the night and I noticed that my shoes weren't where they were before, and I found them. The lady of the house had come and taken my shoes, and she had scrubbed my shoes clean and placed them on the little place there so they could dry off. She used what she had to serve the people that God had brought into her life. And then to top all that off, the end of the week, they give us a gift. They give us a gift of chocolates to say thank you for the privilege of giving you our food, our beds, our wood that we've heated our house with. And then, please allow us to give you a gift now to thank you for the privilege of giving to you all week long. It was very humbling and very instructive. Are you content with what God has given to you? And do you use what God has given to you for His purposes? I wonder, for some of you, when have you ever had anyone into your home for the sake of serving them and meeting needs in their lives? Now, how can I learn to be more content is the question that we ought to be asking at this point. If we remember verse 7, it will help. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Which brings us to our second identifier, and that is a godly person lives with an eternal perspective. Why choose godliness? Well, here's a very practical reason, because it lasts. It lasts for eternity. What did you have in your possession the day you entered this world? Same thing I did. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The truth is, we came empty-handed. You have what you have today by the grace of God. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't have anything to do with the country that you were born in, which side of the street you were born on. You have what you have by the grace of God. You say, yeah, but I worked hard to get what I have. I'm a self-made man. No, you're not. There's no such thing as a self-made person. I'm not undermining the importance of stewardship and hard work. Jesus did say, to whom much is given, much is required. But let's give credit to whom credit is due. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, when he asked these three questions, for who makes you different from anyone else? Answer, God. Second question, what do you have that you didn't receive? Answer, absolutely nothing. And third question, he asked 1 Corinthians 4:7, so if you've received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? It's all from him, and he deserves the credit for it. We came in empty-handed, and our text indicates we're going to leave the same way, empty-handed. What are you going to take with you the day you leave this life? God's word says nothing. It's certain we will carry nothing from this, the stuff of this life with us when we leave. 1983, while his country was basically starving to death, the Romanian dictator Nicolae Ceausescu began to build a palace for himself. Think of that. Oh, it would be a place for the administrative headquarters of his country as well. But he begins to build this palace, literally while people are starving to death in his country. To make room for it, he demolished 19 Orthodox church buildings, 6 Jewish synagogues, 3 Protestant churches, and 8 relocated churches, and 30,000 residences. He destroys those facilities to build a palace for himself right in the heart of Bucharest. And he constructed the world's second largest building next to the Pentagon. It contains 1,100 rooms, 480 chandeliers, was filled with beautiful marble and hardwood, and cost over $10 billion. Do you know how much Ceausescu took with him when he died in 1989? Same thing you're going to take with you. We came empty into the world. We leave empty when we leave this world. That's a sobering thought. But a godly person thinks sober thoughts. He thinks this thought. He looks at life from eternal perspective. Why in the world do we scratch and claw to get things that we're going to leave behind anyway? Why in the world would we fight with a sibling over a family heirloom only to get it and later leave it behind anyway? It's crazy. This is a guarantee. You cannot take it with you. But you have a choice on what you'll do with it if God gives it to you while you're here. You can live for things, or you can see God as the giver of those things and yourself as the steward, the caretaker of those things that belong to Him. Someone put it this way, do your giving while you're living, then you'll be knowing where it's going. Godly person is content. Godly person lives with an eternal perspective, and a godly person understands the difference between needs and wants. That's verse 8. What do we really need? Verse 8 explains, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Food and clothing. King James says food and raiment. The Greek term for clothing simply means covering, and it probably includes the dwelling in which we reside as well as the garments that we wear. Hendrickson translates the two words nourishment and shelter. Genuine godliness is marked by appreciation for and recognizing the need of those things. I need food, I need covering. And if I am not given those things, it must be because my gracious Heavenly Father is ready to take me out of this world where I'll have an eternal place that will never perish. These are basic necessities of life. Jesus said in Matthew 6, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. A godly person understands the difference between needs and wants. Kind of like the Quaker who was watching his neighbor move in. And as he watched this well-to-do man unload all of his expensive furnishings and toys, the kind of things that successful people collect, you know, the Quaker finally went over to his neighbor and said, neighbor, if ever thou dost need anything, come to see me and I will tell thee how to get along without it. So there's the first approach to living. It's godliness. It's a path. It's laid out before us. Now, let there be no misunderstanding. You don't get on the path of godliness by pursuing it. You don't reach God by walking on this path called godliness. Godliness is something you must receive. It's not something you earn. Paul already talked about that. If you go back to chapter 3 and notice the last verse of the chapter, verse 16, he said, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great." So he's going to, here's godliness. If you want to know how to get godliness, here it is. God appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's basically an early church song about the person of Christ, how Christ left heaven, lived in this world, and has returned back to heaven. And Paul says, this is what godliness is all about. If you want to become godly, you've got to come to know the person of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've got to be transformed by what He accomplished when He came and gave His life on the cross of Calvary. Godliness is something that you receive through the person of Jesus Christ. And if you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, you cannot become godly by living a frugal life or any of the other things that we're talking about. Godliness is received. But once godliness is received, then godliness is lived. It's a path you walk on. If you have it, it will be seen by others around you. You will live a life that will reflect the one who left all to come into the world for you. I wonder if that's true of your life. Are you walking on a path that resembles, at least in some measure, in all to the glory of God, that resembles what your Savior did when He denied Himself and came into the world to give Himself a ransom payment? You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul in 2 Corinthians, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might be made rich. The second path is described by the apostle in verses 9 and 10. It's the path of greed. The path of godliness, now the path of greed. It's the opposite of the God-centered life. It's the self-focused life. Greed shows up in lots of ways, some of which may be in our lives today. How can you tell if you're a greedy person? And what's the inevitable outcome of living a greedy life? You don't need to wonder about the answers to those two questions because we're told in verses 9 and 10 very plainly three characteristics of greed. First of all, instead of God, it's gold. Verse 9 begins, people who want to get rich. For the greedy person, it's gold. It's gold over God. It's gold is their God. You say, well, that rules me out. I don't have any gold. I'm just a typical hard-working middle-class American. But wait. Our text says people who want to get rich, not people who are rich. People who want to get rich. The greedy person need not be rich. Verse 9 isn't talking about what you have. It's talking about what you want. The bottom line pursuit of the greedy person is for gold, not God. Money is what governs his life. Career is more important to her than church. He thinks more about overtime than eternity. Her passion is material gain rather than godliness. Having money isn't the issue. Having to have it is. Again, having money isn't a sin. 1 Samuel 2:7 says the Lord sends poverty and wealth. Some of the great people of the Bible were extremely wealthy. Abraham, Job, Solomon. But what made them great was they lived for God, not the gold that He gave them. You say, how can I tell what I'm really living for? And the answer is you can't. Not very well, nor can I. Because our hearts are so prone. Right now our hearts are doing... Every person in this room right now, probably, I'm not a prophet and can't predict what's going on, but most of us are struggling right now. So he's not talking to me. He's talking to somebody else in this room because I don't have a problem with being greedy. He's talking to somebody else. I'm talking to you, and I'm talking to me right now. In the United States of America, with all the blessings that we have, I'm talking to us right now. So just ask for the grace of God to say, Lord, to whatever measure this may be true in my heart, help me to see it this morning. Where there's greed rather than godliness. Help me to see it, that I might confess it and forsake it. How can I tell if I'm really a greedy person? Well, here's one indicator that the Bible gives to us, and it's called giving. The Bible commands us to give the first part of what we make back to God through His local church. Now, why would He do that? It is not because He needs it. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, says the psalmist in Psalm 50, verse 10. So why would He give us a command to give to Him? Well, here there are several reasons. I'll just mention the one that's appropriate for this passage. Giving is a revealer. Giving reveals whether we're living for God or gold. Giving is an act of faith. It's an act of faith to take the first part of whatever God has allowed you to have and give it back to Him, and then trust that what He allows you to keep after the giving will be enough then to meet your needs and to be able to function that week. It's an act of faith that is to take place in the lives of His people. Every time He gives us something, we're to give the first part back to Him, and in the New Testament age, it's through the local church primarily. It's a revealer. It's a way to say, Lord, You mean more to me than the things that You've given to me this week. 2 Corinthians 9:7 puts it this way, each man should give whatever he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. I wonder if you're experiencing that. Are you experiencing the wonderful joy of giving the first part of your income back to the Lord? Consistent, cheerful giving is a key evidence of godliness. And it's an evidence that there's not greed that's occupying the throne of my heart. The opposite is true, however, of the person who's greedy. For the greedy person, pursuing money is more important than pursuing God. Or keeping what you have accumulated is more important than engaging in this ministry of giving. For the greedy person, instead of God, it's gold. Number two, instead of freedom, it's a trap. Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. A self-absorbed materialistic life is a trap. And Paul says that people who live for money, who live for the accumulation of things, fall into some things. And the present tense verb indicates it's a continual falling. They fall into temptation. They fall into a snare. They fall into hurtful desires. In two other places in the pastoral epistles, Paul uses the same word trap. And those passages used to describe the devil's trap. The television commercials that you and I watch tell us that if I really want to live, I need to get these things. And then I change the channel and I see another commercial that says, I don't even need to wait to get these things because I can get a credit card to get those things that I don't have the money to afford now and figure out how to pay later, or figure out how somebody else will pay for it later. But my Bible tells me that instead of freedom, the whole thing is a, what's the word? It's a trap. It's an enslaving monster. A greedy life leads to, well, he mentions two things at the end of verse 9. It leads to ruin. It plunges men into ruin. King James says it drowns men in destruction. The verb plunge means to sink or to drag to the bottom. If that's not an appropriate description of what happens, what is? The pursuit of riches will eventually drown you, even if you never get them. That pursuit will drown you. But that's not all greed will do. It's not just a trap that leads to ruin, but it leads to eternal destruction. Perdition is the term the King James translators used. And as MacArthur suggests, the term usually refers to the eternal ruin of the soul. We're not talking about a small thing here. The eternal ruin of the soul. A person who says, well, God, yeah, godliness is there, and I kind of, but boy, this is the path I really want. He says, you take that path, and your soul will be destroyed. You put those terms together and you see the total devastation of both body and soul. And that's exactly what the love of money does to people. It destroys them. I used to watch Mickey with amazement. Mickey was Katie's little pet hamster several years ago. And I'd get down on the floor and he'd be in his little cage there and he had that little wheel deal, you know. He'd hop on that wheel and he'd just be going like crazy. I mean, hour after hour on that thing. And I used to just watch him and watch him. I used to think, what's he thinking as he's doing that? And then he'd stop and he'd get off. And I remember one time thinking, I wonder if it ever dawned on him that he didn't go anywhere. I wonder if it's dawning on any of you that you're not going anywhere. If you're living for the pursuit of what this world offers, scratching and clawing. I'm not saying you're not tired at the end of the day. I'm not saying that you're not killing yourself like crazy and all kinds of things are going on in your life and life is really hectic. But then you stop and you get off the wheel. I just ask you, stop and look at the wheel. Are you going anywhere? Are you really going anywhere? That's the Apostle Paul's point. You live on this path, you don't get anywhere, but you're sure worn out. And if you stay on that path, you perish forever. And then instead of fulfillment, it produces more sin. Thirdly, verse 10 is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. There are a couple of misconceptions we need to put on the table and eliminate right off the bat. One, it doesn't say that money is the root of evil. It says the what? Love of it is the root. And secondly, it doesn't say that the love of money is the root of all evil. It says it's a root. Even though some of the translators get that mixed up in the original text, there is no definite article. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's critical because there are other roots besides the love of money that result in evil, like bitterness, for instance, in Hebrews 12:15. Talks about allowing no bitter root to grow up that causes and defilement. So this isn't the only, but it is a. Now, having said that, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. What does that mean? Notice the word root for a moment. What's a root? A root is the unseen part of a plant, right? It's the underground part. That's what the love of money is. It's the unseen root that produces a whole lot of evil fruit given time. I was wrestling with this week, preparing, particularly with this particular word. I've rushed by this so many times, the love of money. It just raised the question, what is money? It says the love of money. Last Thursday at the baseball owners' meeting, Bud Selig announced that some major league teams lost money in 2009. All right? So what exactly did they lose? What's money? It's more than just pieces of paper. I checked out the economics glossary. I never had a class in economics, so I had to do a little study this week on it. Economic glossary defines money as a medium of exchange that facilitates trade. A medium of exchange that facilitates trade. It's a tool that enables you to obtain the things this world has to offer. So, put that back into our text. So, if you love money, it's because you love the things you can do with money. The things you can obtain, the experiences you can have. In other words, the things you can exchange money for. And as God's Word says, it's the love of that medium of exchange that's a root of all kinds of evil. Which means other sins have their root right here. And we may not even be aware of it. James 1 makes it clear that an act of sin always starts with an illicit desire. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. James 1:13-15. So a homeowner falsifies his tax return. Why would he do that? It began with a desire. Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, false testimony. Matthew 15:19. So are you aware this morning that that there are desires that are lurking in your heart. Frankly, what keeps some of us from visible sin is merely the fear of getting caught. So it's another wrong desire in our heart. I don't falsify my return because I don't want to see my name in the paper and have to answer what are people thinking about me. But if I could do it without getting caught, I would, because that's the desire in my heart. And it drives us, which is yet another of a million reasons why we need a Savior this morning. Someone who can take away the penalty of our sins, but also someone who could help us overcome the wickedness of our evil desires so that we don't live this life going down this path, but walk down this path. We need Him to rescue us. But Paul says here it doesn't remain alone. Greed doesn't remain alone. Greed breeds other sins. If you want things, it will lead you to do whatever it takes to get things. Lie, cheat, neglect your family, neglect your church. Take the overtime, even though it's going to jeopardize things that are a lot more important in your life. Lower your moral standards, all to get the things that the heart says I must have. And then what? Paul mentions two outcomes connected with the love of money. One, he says, some wander from the faith. Verse 10, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. They've left not their faith, they've left the faith. It could mean they became an apostate. They went out from us, John would say, because they weren't from really among us to begin with. It certainly means their lives are no longer in line with the gospel. Some wander from the faith. They pierce themselves with many sorrows. Not just grief, but many griefs. I mean, just think of what money and the love of it has caused people to do. In Nathan's parable, for instance, it caused a man who had many flocks and herds to look over at his neighbor who had just one little lamb and go after that ewe and take it from a poor man. The love of money caused a rich young ruler to walk away from the king of the universe who offered him eternal life. It deceived another rich man to build bigger barns and neglect his soul. It caused Judas to betray his master and Lord. It led Ananias and Sapphira to lie and lose their lives. Commentator Hendrickson concludes, the desire for riches has been the cause of innumerable frauds, dollar sign marriages, divorces, perjuries, robberies, poisonings, murders, and wars. I read the story of a man, a rich man, who committed suicide. In his pocket, they found $30,000 and a letter which read in part, "I've discovered during my life that piles of money do not bring happiness. I'm taking my life because I can no longer stand the solitude and boredom. When I was an ordinary workman in New York, I was happy. Now that I possess millions, I am infinitely sad and prefer death." One of the most challenging chapters I've ever read out of a book was the chapter on money in the popular book by John Piper, Desiring God. Piper writes, "Suppose someone passes empty-handed through the turnstiles into a big city art museum and begins to take the pictures off the wall and carry them importantly under his arm. You come up to him and say, 'What are you doing?' He answers, 'I'm becoming an art collector.' But they're not really yours, you say. And besides, they won't let you take any of those out of here. You'll have to go out just like you came in." But he answers, "Sure they're mine. I've got them under my arm. People in the halls look at me like I'm an important dealer. And I don't bother myself with thoughts about leaving. Don't be a killjoy." We would call this man a fool. He's out of touch with reality. So the person who spends himself to get rich in this life, we will go out just as the way we came in. Piper's right, isn't he? That's what our text says. We brought nothing in. We'll take nothing out with us. And then Piper shares this illustration. Picture 269 people entering eternity in a plane crash in the Sea of Japan. Before the crash, there's a noted politician, a millionaire corporate executive, a playboy and his playmate, a missionary kid on the way back from visiting grandparents. After the crash, they stand before God, utterly stripped of MasterCards, checkbooks, credit lines, Image Clothes, How to Succeed books, and Hilton reservations. Here are the politician, the executive, the playboy, and the missionary kid, all on level ground with nothing, absolutely nothing in their hands, possessing only what they brought in their hearts. How absurd and tragic the lover of money will seem on that day. And then Piper says this, so what does a pastor say to his people regarding the purchase and ownership of two homes in a world where 2,000 people starve to death every day and mission agencies cannot penetrate more unreached people for lack of funds? Put that on pause. I just received two letters this week from mission agency presidents saying, we're in desperate need for help. We've got servants out there that want to serve Christ. We don't have the funding for them. Can you help us? What does a pastor say to a people? Piper answers the question, the issue is not how much a person makes. Big industry and big salaries are a fact of our times, and they are not necessarily evil. The evil is being deceived into thinking a $100,000 salary must be accompanied by a $100,000 lifestyle. God made us to be conduits of His grace. The dangerous thinking, the conduit should be lined with gold. It shouldn't. Copper will do. End of quote. Beloved, God didn't send His Son into the world so we could live for this world. Jesus Christ came and gave His life to rescue us for something far better, eternal life. When Jesus Christ saves us, it's so we can live for Him, not for ourselves. He shed His blood to pay the penalty for our self-focused living. He conquered death to set us free from our self-focused passions. But we must believe in Him and entrust our lives to Him. Not just a piece of our lives, the whole thing to Him. And by His grace, then walk on this path called godliness and say no to this path, the path that's the majority path in the world, the path of greed. On which path are you walking this morning? My challenge would simply be, just for something that maybe is catchy that you'll think about, let's allow thanksgiving to turn into thanksliving. That's my challenge. Thanksgiving's going to come and go on Thursday. But thanksgiving could turn into thanksliving. That is a perspective of life that's vertical. Now, how could that happen? It could happen by doing three things. And I urge you to consider these carefully. Number one, make sure you give thanks to the giver for His gifts. Don't just be thankful. Give Him thanks. Express it. Express it publicly. And men, may I urge you to lead your families in doing this around the tables in your homes. To lead your families in giving Him thanks. Thank you for all of your gifts, the greatest of which is Christ. Don't just settle for a pseudo-abstract quality of thankfulness. Express it to Him. Lead your family in coming back for services like Wednesday night, where we will gather for the purpose of collectively saying, thank you, God, for what you've done in our lives this year, in this way, in this way, in this way. Number two, make sure the gifts don't take place of the giver in your life. That's Satan's ploy to deceive us into living for the things God has given us, even good things like your family. I hope you thank God for your family, but I hope you don't live for your family. I hope you see that your family is a means to something else. I hope you're grateful for your job, but I hope you don't live for your job. I hope you're thankful for your church, but don't live for your church. Give Him thanks and show that He means more than the things He's given to you by the way you live your life. He's very strong, the apostle is. If he was here in the United States of America, this is what he would say. This is what he says to me as your shepherd. Verse 17, drop down there, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world. He's talking to people who have more than they need. That's us. Command those who are rich in this present world. Command them. Don't just suggest this. Command this. Not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up for themselves treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Don't settle for the foolish notion that we hear all the time, you got to get this stuff or you're not living. No. Make sure the gifts don't take the place of the giver. And then thirdly, make sure you use the giver's gifts for his purposes and his honor. Start by being a giver like your Heavenly Father who gave his best. Give him the first part of your income. And then resolve to use every penny that he puts in your care in a way that will please him. In a way that will please him. I'd like for you to bow your heads before the Lord, and I want to read a passage just with our heads bowed before him. I want us to not be distracted by sight at this point and just listen to what the Lord Jesus said. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" And then he said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store my grain, my goods. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. We ask you, Heavenly Father, for the grace that we need now to know what to do with what we've heard from your word. This is such a radical message. It goes against everything that I hear on my television. It goes against the conversations that I hear when I talk to people in the streets. This is so radical. But you have called us to live a radical life. And so we pray for wisdom to know how to appropriate what you've said. Some of us this morning need to be saved from our selfish hearts. We need to be saved from our lostness. We are in your world and we've never come to know Christ as our Savior. We're under the penalty of our sin. Would you save us? Would you work in hearts right now and grant saving faith to those who came into this room, trusting in their own goodness, thinking they were okay with you? Grant them saving faith right now, faith in the person of your Son and the work he accomplished on the cross. And we will praise you for that. But I pray now for my brothers and sisters, those that you have saved from the penalty of sin. Would you save us now from this powerful thing called greed, and help it to show up in very tangible ways in our lives, to show us how you want it to show up starting today, and then give us grace to follow your leading in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take